wine, women, and song have robbed my people of their brains, for they are asking a piece of wood to tell them what to do. Divine truth comes to them through tea leaves. Longing after idols has made them foolish, for they have played the harlot, serving other gods, and deserting me. They sacrifice to idols on the tops of mountains. They go up into the hills to burn incense in the pleasant shade of oaks and poplars and terebinth trees. There your daughters turn to prostitution, and your brides commit adultery. Why should I punish them? For you men are doing the same thing, sinning with harlots and temple prostitutes. Fools, your doom is sealed, for you refuse to understand. But though Israel is a prostitute, may Judah stay far from such a life. O Judah, do not join with those who insincerely worship me at Gilgal and Bethel. Their worship is a mere pretense. Don't be like Israel, stubborn as a heifer, resisting the Lord's attempts to lead her in green pastures. Stay away from her, for she is wedded to idolatry. The men of Israel finish up their drinking bouts, and off they go to find some whores. Their love for shame is greater than for honor. Therefore a mighty wind shall sweep them away. They shall die in shame, because they sacrifice to idols. Our text tonight from Exodus chapter 20, you will find in verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's just bow for one moment of prayer. Lord, we sang that hymn just a moment ago. Only faintly now I see him through the veil that hangs between. And that's true, Lord. We come here week by week, and all that we've got to go on is your word. And sometimes that overwhelming sense of your presence. Oh God, we admit that the outline of his face is very dim and faint to us yet in this world. How we long for more of him, more about Jesus. Oh, we ask that tonight we will hear the Spirit of God speaking to us with such force and power that we will be driven to the feet of the crucified and risen Son of God. More about Jesus. Hear us, Lord. More about Jesus. That is what we want. Our hearts will not be satisfied unless we sense more of him. And we pray that this night you will protect our meeting from the onslaught of the evil one, and that you will keep all hindrances away. That the Spirit of God will have great liberty here tonight, and there will be those who will be stripped of all excuses as they stand before God. We ask that we may sense God moving in amongst his people. Oh Lord, how we long for a clear glimpse of his face. Lord, show us the face of Jesus. Lord, hear us tonight. Show us the face of Jesus. How grateful we are that there's a blessed day coming when his glory shall be seen. Praise your great name. Speak, Lord, speak to us tonight. For Christ's sake, amen. This commandment that we are due to discuss tonight comes in sequence for those who may not have been to our service before. We are simply going through the book of Exodus, and we've come to chapter 20, which contains the Ten Commandments. And we come tonight to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it's not one that's very easy to speak about, because so much of it is obvious, and yet there is so much that we need to learn from this command of Almighty God. Usually when I approach a difficult subject, I try to find some suitable illustration with which to introduce it, so that the theme of what I want to say sticks in the mind and in the heart. Sometimes I'm successful, and sometimes I'm unsuccessful. And I cast about very much in my mind as to what I should use to illustrate the subject tonight. What illustration, what story I could find to relate to you so that something of the theme of what God wants to say to us tonight would stick in our hearts and in our minds. I even went so far as to do something that I don't normally do, and I hope none of you do to any large extent, and that is I purchased the Sunday Times to find something. My friends, I want to tell you that there is no shortage of illustrations to illustrate the awful truth of adultery in our world today. My problem was that there was so much that I found that was so vile and so loathsome that I couldn't use it from a public pulpit. And it's all there in our newspapers and in our sex-orientated magazines that your children buy and read. And I just wonder if there is any injunction or commandment from the Word of God that is more timely and more relevant than this one, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I have no doubt at all that as the divine balances are lowered tonight into this church and God's command is placed on one side of the balance, that very many of us tonight are going to find, as we are placed in the other side of the balance, that we are found wanting. Wanting. Because you see, this commandment of God does not only forbid adultery in the classical sense of the term, but the greater always includes the lesser. And if God commits adultery, which is one of the worst forms of sexual sin and perversion, then surely his word forbids all other forms of sexual sin and perversion. And all of the kindred sins of impurity and uncleanness are included in this great command of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. The same God who says in the Old Testament, from the top of Mount Zion, from Mount Sinai, through the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, is the same God who speaks in the New Testament through the lips of Jesus Christ, when he says, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman and lusteth after her in his heart hath already committed adultery. It's the same God who does the speaking in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that the New Testament teaching supersedes the Old Testament. It doesn't. The same God who placed the morals of the Old Testament within its sacred pages is the same God who places the New Testament morals in its sacred pages for us, and there is no opposition between the two. They are both the same. It's the same God, and let's never forget that. Now, one of the first questions that I had to ask myself as I began to prepare and think and study around this commandment and pray about it is this: why did God give a commandment like this to mankind? I'm not sure but that it is one of the most frequently broken commandments of God. It is the law of God. And surely the law of God will judge the whole world. People say today that the Ten Commandments don't matter anymore. Christ has come. We are not under the law. We are under grace. Are you under grace to commit this sin? Are you under grace to break this commandment? My friends, as New Testament people, as people who live and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not free from the moral obligations of the law. And if there is any person who is not a Christian in this audience tonight, you are not free from the moral obligations of the law, for what God gave to his people is binding on the whole of mankind, and it is this law, this word, by which you and I are going to be measured and judged on that great day when God calls us all to give an account before him. Why has God given this commandment? I believe that the first reason why God gave us this commandment is to safeguard marriage. Marriage existed long before the Ten Commandments were given. Marriage existed way back in the Garden of Eden. It's even older than the fall of man. And it's the most sacred of all human relationships, and is sanctioned and blessed by God himself. It wasn't an Anglican that performed the first marriage ceremony. It wasn't a Presbyterian or a Baptist who performed the first marriage ceremony. It wasn't a Jew or Catholic who performed the first marriage ceremony. It was God himself. The scripture says he brought the woman to the man. And the same scripture says marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. And God's word declares that husbands and wives have a very special duty to one another. And amongst all the duties that we find outlined in scripture for families, it all be summed up in two words. Their duties to each other is to love each other. If they loved each other, you wouldn't have many of the problems we have in our marriages today. And to be faithful to each other. Love and faithfulness go hand in hand and are part of the vows that many of you made when you stood before God and the audience and took your vows in marriage right here in this church or some other church, perhaps many long years ago. And I believe with all my heart that God has placed this command as a hedge, as a protective fence around the sacredness of marriage. And today, we are witnessing the marriage oath breached and adultery taking on to itself some very fancy names and excuses, all to quell the rumbling consciences of a permissive society. What's happening today? Lust-filled adulterers are setting their wills above God's will. Lust-filled adulterers are trampling God's commandment into the dust. And in the face of the law of God, and in the face of the law of the conscience, for make no mistake about it, what God has placed in his word, he has also placed into the conscience of man. And in the face of that, men and women are raising their fists in defiance as a deliberate effrontery to him, to his face. And I have witnessed in my own short ministry of 10 years countless numbers of husbands and wives bowed in grief because of the sin of adultery. Countless numbers of broken homes and smashed lives because of the sin of adultery. I have witnessed men and women contemplating suicide because of adultery. My wife and I have seen children shunted from pillar to post because some man couldn't contain his passion and his lust. Some woman couldn't contain her passion and her lust. And the whole marriage has been smashed and the home disintegrated. And the little ones that were the fruit of a union that was once happy and secure and are left without a father and a mother of any worth at all, and shunted between from one to the other, and little lives are being warped and twisted. Oh, I believe God has given us this law as a hedge around the sacred institution of marriage. My friend, I want you to know in uncertain terms today that if you are breaking through God's hedge tonight, the eye of God sees it all. I want you to know tonight that the eye of God is in the back seat of your motor car. I want you to know tonight that God's eyes in the shady avenues and lanes of our city. The darkness hideth not from him, says the scripture, and the eye of God sees it all. I believe that there's another reason why God has given us this commandment, and that is to safeguard us not only in the connection with the institution of marriage, but as a society of people. Without a doubt, sexual looseness and perversion is the reigning sin of our times. Young couples today are engaging in petting and fornication on an unprecedented level. I am not fooled for one moment when I conduct a wedding service here. And I know deep down in my heart, after knowing many of the young people who stand before me, that there are very few girls who present themselves to their husbands as virgins, and very few young men who can bring innocent hands and innocent hearts into the marriage relationship. I tell you tonight, my young friend, you sitting in the audience, God sees your activity. I can't see it. And your mothers and fathers don't know what goes on, although many of them have got a pretty good idea, let me tell you. There's quite a lot of wisdom in the old folks still, even in 1977. And young couples today with their petting and their fornication, I tell you today in the authority of the Word of God, that God's word judges you, and you are taken from your situation, and you are put into those balances that are lowered into our service tonight with the commandment of God on one side, thou shalt not commit adultery, with all of its kindred sins of illicit sex of all forms. And you on the other side with all of your guilt and all of your shame, and you must answer to him. Oh, today we have all sorts of new philosophies. The permissive age has come upon us. Who listens to the commandments of God? Anybody who speaks like I'm speaking tonight is old-fashioned and irrelevant and out of touch with society. Really? Out of touch? You're the one who's out of touch, my friend, not me. I'm the one who has to visit the unmarried mothers in the homes. I'm the one who's got to counsel the broken marriages. I'm the one, as a pastor representing all pastors in our city tonight, who's got to pick up the pieces of our permissive society. We are the ones who are in touch with reality. Not you in a heady moment of passion when you are completely oblivious to the results of your action. Living together is a sin. Let me be absolutely dogmatic about that. It's a sin in the eyes of a holy God. And I know the pressure that young fellows and young girls put on each other. And you young girls who listen to the pressure of your boyfriends, when they pressure you into submitting to doing something that is a transgression of your conscience and a transgression of the standards that your parents have put into you from the word go. You're a fool. He doesn't love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't ask you to do the things that he's asking you to do. If he cared, he'd have more respect for you, and make no mistake about it, when he gets married, he wants to marry a girl that's not being touched. And all you'll have to offer to some man one day is a body with a sign on it, slightly used. Oh, I tell you, my friends, God's balances are no respecter of persons. Oh, they tell me everybody's doing it. How many wives haven't sat with guilt-stricken consciences in my study and told me of an illicit relationship, a clandestine love affair that they've entered into? Why? Well, you see, there was trouble with hubby, and he wasn't paying the attention to her that he ought to be paying. And so what did they do? They submitted to the pressure of their own friends, women friends, who are caught up in the same sin. And you know, when a person's caught up in the same sin, they want to drag everybody into the mud with them. It's a fantastic phenomenon of society. When you're down in the mud, you want to drag everybody down there with you. And they said, why don't you have an affair? That's what you need to do. You need to have an affair. That will teach him. And all that you've taught is yourself and the folly of sinning against God and sinning against your own conscience. What an increase we have today in homosexuality and lesbianism. All of these forbidden under this commandment. And kindred portions of Scripture right throughout the New and the Old Testament. God's verdict against all forms of illicit sex and sexual perversion is sin, and the wrath of God will be revealed against all unrighteousness. Against all unrighteousness of men. I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with sex. I want you to know that God created the gift of sex and gave it to men and women to enjoy, to enter into. And I do not believe that God created sex purely so that children may be reproduced. I believe that God created sex as a beautiful act of union between a man and woman within the confines of marriage, where they will enter into each other in a wonderful, mysterious way, and they become one flesh. Now that's a mystery. That's a mystery. And I can't describe it, and I can't define it in any other way. But when a man and woman are married together, and they come together to consummate that marriage, the sex act becomes to them a divine seal from Almighty God upon their relationship. And they enter into a realm of living, a dimension of living in terms of personal relationships, that those who are not married and do not have that kind of pure sex relationship will never know. There's nothing wrong with sex. God created it. God created it. And as Billy Graham once said, thank God for sex. Without it, you or I wouldn't be here. But I tell you, there's everything wrong with lust. And lust is the devil's counterfeit of love. Don't sit in the back seat with your girlfriend, young man, and tell her you love her while you're pawing all over her. She's got to stand beside, in front of some altar one day, beside some young man, even if it's not you. Don't tell her you love her while you're ruining her. You're a liar as well as a thief. You're lying to her heart and you're stealing from her purity. And you stand guilty before Almighty God and the balances are tipped against you. There's nothing more beautiful than pure love, and there's nothing more blighting than lust. Oh, God views this as a terribly great sin because it is a breach of the marriage oaths. And you and I know only too well how when a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, entertains some kind of an affair, what discord it sows in the home. It robs a man of his wife who is flesh of his flesh. It robs a wife of her husband who is flesh of her flesh. That's how God views a man and a wife. Flesh against flesh. And along comes the adulterer and steals that husband away and steals that wife away and steals that mother away and steals that father away from those little children. And the whole family is disintegrated. It's a sin, I believe, that is often carefully planned and schemed at, and God's wrath arises up against it. It's a sin that is totally needless, for the scripture says, let every man have his own wife. It's not necessary for people to commit adultery. For all of the natural urges of the body, God didn't mean you to be frustrated. He meant you to exercise the divine control under the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then to find physical release within the beautiful relationship and union of a legal, lawful marriage. When a man or a woman sinks to the level of adultery or any other kind of sex sin, any other kind of sexual perversion, it debases that person and turns them into a low form of human being. And that is why I believe that God, in the book of Jeremiah, likens an adulterer unto a horse. He says, every man is neighing after his neighbor's wife. And God is in effect saying this, that when a man touches that forbidden fruit, a woman gives in to that forbidden desire, in the eyes of a holy God, and as far as society is concerned, you become no better than an animal, for even the animals have seasons and times. And human beings, with all of their sophistication and intellect and ability to reason, cannot even control their passions. And you and I know why God views this as a great sin. He views it as a great sin because it destroys a man's body. Destroys a man's body. And I well remember reading some years ago a leading article in Time magazine which stated that syphilis and other forms of VD was now out of control, and the World Health Organization had to admit that it was facing a VD epidemic. Oh yes, it destroys our body. And I well remember reading in that same article one doctor saying that VD was a time bomb in many men's lives because it showed no symptoms very often. And a man sows his wild oats and does what he wants to do in his young years, and eventually he finds a nice, quiet, clean, pure girl and settles down with her and raises a family. Suddenly in middle age, syphilitic blindness strikes, or a heart attack that was found its roots way back in those early days of sowing your wild oats. Yes, I believe it destroys the body of men. And illicit sex and adultery and other forms of sexual perversion destroys the personality. Have you noticed the person who is guilty of this sin? You can always pick them out in a crowd, my friend. They're sneaky. That's the sort of personality they develop. They become shifty. They're untrustworthy. There's something about them that doesn't ring true. There's an emphasis about them that puts you off. You can't put your finger on it, but it puts you off. Oh, I believe God views this as a great sin because it dishonors him, it flouts his law, and it damns the souls of men, because God's word says, no adulterer will enter into the kingdom of God. You can find that in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Now, there are many people who sit in my church tonight and say to themselves, well, that lets me out. I'm not guilty of committing adultery. I've done many things in my life, but I've never been unfaithful to my husband. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. There are some young women here who say, well, you know, I've had lots of men making passes at me, but I've never given in, and I'm not guilty of that sin of the flesh. Do you know that you become guilty of that sin? when it's just there in the mind? And you may say to me, well, Mr. Frank Critiff, I can fox you there because it's not in my mind and I just don't think like that. Tell me, do you help others to think like that? Do you help others to think like that? If you want to avoid the sin, my friends, you've got to watch the company that you keep. How many times haven't I counseled with members of this congregation who've sat in my study, young wives who've told me of men who are making passes and advances at them, but they deliberately seek out the company of these men. Do you think that you're innocent before God, even though you haven't actually eaten of the forbidden fruit? If you want to avoid the disease, my friend, then you must stay out of the quarantined area. That's what you must do. And I tell you that you become guilty before Almighty God if you so much as flirt in a way which is unbecoming and arouses unlawful, illegal desires in the hearts of the opposite sex. Oh, I believe that we become guilty before God when we become careless with our eyes and careless with our lips. My stomach turned when I read the back page of the Sunday Times, looking for something to share with you tonight. I couldn't share it with you. Most of you may have read it already. Utter filth and the degradation, the world round about us. And tonight, today, hundreds of thousands of people will have read that newspaper, avidly drinking in all of the sordid, pornographic filth that passes itself off as news. News. Watch your eyes, my friends. Watch your lips. Job made this statement. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? David said this in the psalm, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Watch my mouth so that my talk will not make me guilty of a sin for which I may stand stripped before Almighty God and bow my head as he points his finger at me and says, guilty. Oh, friends, watch your dress, watch your dress. Many people think that we Christians are terribly prudish, and I have been accused of being terribly outdated and prudish and unnecessarily prude because I disapprove of women wearing bikinis. And I disapprove especially of these itsy-bitsy little things that they're wearing today. Nothing more than a little piece of cotton and a pad or two to keep the thing together. And you know that you husbands, you're so foolish. You sit there and you smile as your attractive young wives prance around in these things. You may like it. You may think it's very marvelous, very wonderful. I don't consider myself prudish. But I know from my own personal experience in counseling numbers and numbers of men in my own study, you don't have to look further than your own heart. I don't have to look further than my own heart to know what passes through the minds of countless numbers of men when they see you dressed the way you do on the beach or at any other social function. Oh, we have all kinds of fads in dress today. And people say, yes, you're speaking to me, I know you. I'm not speaking to you personally, but if God is you, better take notice. Where the sign is hung out, the people will turn in to taste the goods. You walk down Adderley Street, you see a shop advertising perhaps something beautiful in the line of clothes. You look at that sign, you see what it says, you walk into the shop expecting to find what the sign has advertised. Countless numbers of men walk down the streets and see a liquor store or a pub. And there's the sign is out. The name is there. Advertising its goods. They turn in to taste the liquor. The sign said, come in. And so they've done just that. And some of you young wives who sit in my church tonight, you would never dream of ever doing anything so vile as be unfaithful to your husband. You wouldn't dream of letting another man touch you. But I tell you, sometimes with the way you dress, you hang out the sign, and there are countless numbers of men who watch you from a distance, who dare not reach out with their hands and touch you, but who take you to bed with them every night of their lives. And they taste you in their imagination. And I tell you, you are going to be held responsible before Almighty God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, you wouldn't drink the poison yourself, would you, young lady? But you'll hand it out to someone else. That's what you were doing. And God views you as the murderer of the souls of men. Oh, I know. You can call me all the names you want to in your imagination as you sit in that church. You can tell me that I'm hopelessly outdated. Tell me I'm prudish. Tell me I'm not worth it. I'm not worth it. No, my friends. When it's sin flouting the law of God, I'm not worth it. When it's taking the name of my God and trampling it into the dust, then I'm not worth it. When he takes my Lord Jesus Christ and ignores him, I'm not worth it. When he takes young men and young women and destroys their lives, I'm not worth it. When it robs them of their purity, I'm not worth it. When it makes a man or a woman guilty before Almighty God, I'm not worth it. When I sit in my study and counsel, men groan me with tears in their eyes, begging me to pray for them because they cannot stand up to the pressures in business, then I'm not worth it. No, I'm not worth it. I'm worth the law of Almighty God. Oh, I believe we need to watch these things. I believe we need to watch our entertainment. We need to watch our heart, because from our heart, says the scripture, come the issues of life. And it's from the heart that fornications proceed, said Jesus. And from the heart that adulteries and murders and all of the other vile things in our society proceed. Where does it come from? From the human heart. I need to set a watch against my heart, because I know the tendency of my heart. The tendency of my heart is away from God. The tendency of my heart is toward the world and all of its bright lights and its glamour and its sin and its destruction. That is where my heart tends. And I need to set a guard, a watch against my heart. Yes, I need to set a watch against my heart. My friends, as I bring the service to a close tonight, I want to mention to you the very worst form of this sin. You think in your mind the very worst, very vilest form of sexual perversion that you've ever come across. And I tell you, it will never compare with what God considers the very worst form of the sin of adultery and of breaking his holy law. The worst form of adultery, taking another man's wife. The worst form of adultery is not fornication and the other unclean sins, although they're all terrible in the eyes of God and worthy of his judgment. The worst form of adultery is spiritual. The worst form of adultery is when a man or a woman has committed themselves to God or made some profession of faith to Almighty God and then has committed adultery against him in a spiritual sense of the word and has wandered away from him. Wandered away from him. Wine, women, and song have robbed my people of their brains, says God to Hosea. They're asking a piece of wood to tell them what to do. They have played the harlot. How? By serving other gods and deserting me. Right throughout scripture you will find that God uses the analogy of a marriage relationship to describe his relationship with his people. And when ancient Israel turned against God and served false gods and idols and gave way to the abominations of the nations surrounding them, God called them adulterers. God viewed Israel as a wife that had gone astray. And I believe that there are many people who in this church tonight may never ever have committed a single impure deed in their lives as far as sexual sin is concerned, who sit guilty before Almighty God for a spiritual adultery, for wandering away from him and turning their backs on him. And God's finger points at you tonight and says, guilty, and the scales of the balance tip against you. God likens the unfaithfulness of his people to adultery and a broken marriage. A broken marriage. My friend, let me ask you this tonight. Who owns your heart? Who owns your heart? Does Jesus? Does he own your heart? How does a husband know when his wife no longer loves him? When there's someone else that has come in and stolen her heart away? When someone else has come and stolen her affections? How does he know? Surely he knows, because there's an attitude that has changed. And over the months you've witnessed this change of attitude and you haven't been able to understand it. But there's something intrinsically different in her attitude toward you. The attitude has changed. And I move around amongst the people of God and speak to them. And I remember days when the attitude toward God was good and wholesome and clean and longing. Oh, but you see, you've grown and you moved away from the fundamentals of the faith, and you're so great and grand. And slowly an insidious change has taken place. Your attitude toward God is different. I see spiritual adulterers coming to church week by week. And you can always recognize them. Usually, they're unnecessarily late for the service to cut the time they need to spend in God's house. Usually, they're always at the back of a meeting, and no reference to anybody here tonight. I've seen them come in week by week, week by week. They're always at the back as if the preacher's going to bite them. Sometimes they need a bite to get away. And I see these spiritual adulterers coming, and there's no interest in the things of God. Their attitude toward God and toward the person of Jesus Christ has changed. How do you know your wife has stopped loving you? Well, there's not much conversation between you, mainly arguments. She persists in misunderstanding. She opposes everything you do. There's no working together. There's a pulling in the opposite direction. And oh, how many of the people who say they are Christians come to this church, and the only thing they ever do is oppose the work of God. There is no cooperation. There seems to be a pulling in the opposite direction all the time. There is no way in which we can persuade them towards spiritual things. Their interest lies solely in secular things. Oh, I've seen that. How do you know when your husband stops loving you? Well, when your wife stops loving you, they don't spend very much time with you anymore. Somehow or other, they don't like your company. And your heart is hurt and wounded and broken. As you see the one who promised to be faithful to the end in front of a church or a minister or a priest, turning their back in silly little ways, and you know something's happened to the relationship. Oh yes, that's happened here in this church on the spiritual level. People who once said, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I love you." Oh, they've sat in these pews and they've sung, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know. He's Lord, He's Lord, He's no longer Lord." An act of spiritual adultery has taken place, and something has come in and usurped His place in the life. How do you know when your loved one has stopped loving you? Oh, there's not much understanding. They persist in misunderstanding you. They persist in putting the worst light they can upon anything you say or do. How do you know your loved one has stopped loving you? Well, you see, when you've uncovered the secret sin and you've had it all out and you get all the promises made, it's all empty. It's all empty. Before long, your heart is wounded and hurt again as they go back to an illicit liaison with somebody else, and you sit at home broken-hearted, empty promise. At other times during the course of the history of this church, many of you have come and made promises to God. Week after week after week, God looks for the fulfillment of those promises to find it's only empty us. He says to you, as he says through his prophet Hosea, "O Ephraim and Judah, what shall I do with you? For your love vanishes like the morning clouds and disappears like the dew. I sent my prophets to warn you of your doom. I have slain you with the words of my mouth. I have threatened you with death. Suddenly, without warning, my judgment will strike you as surely as day follows night. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. Your love. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. But like Adam, you broke my covenant. You refused my love. And you've turned in whoredom against me." What's the answer to all that? My friends, all of us must be smitten in our consciences tonight. How quick we are to justify ourselves and say, "Yes, it's not me he's talking about tonight."
I'm just remembering a story at the moment, told in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, of a woman who was brought and thrown in the dust at the feet of Jesus. She was caught in the very act of adultery. In the very act. Can you imagine the shame and the humiliation? Caught writhing around with a man who wasn't a husband in those olden days, and taken disheveled and guilty and scarlet before the pure, holy Son of God, and there pushed into the dust of the earth. My Lord Jesus, bless his holy name, just ignores the accusations of the men around them, and then lifts his head and says, "The first one amongst you has never committed a single sin. You throw the first stone at her." And one by one, beginning at the oldest to the youngest, they went away. And when they'd all gone, he looked at the scarlet woman in all of her humiliation and her shame. He said, "Where are thine accusers?" "Well, they're all gone, Lord. There's no man accusing you." She grabs her disheveled garments and pulls it around her half-naked body. And she says, "No man, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I. Neither do I. Neither do I." Oh, friends, are you doing that tonight? Pulling your spiritual rags around you. And all of your guilt and your shame, and you're before his holy eye tonight. Is there any hope for you? The word of my Savior to your heart is this: neither do I condemn thee. Go. Go. And sin no more. What a Savior. What a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. And what a fool the man or the woman who walks out into the darkness of the night outside and ignores his offer of love. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, I know that there are some in my church tonight who have been guilty of the sin of adultery. Oh, I know that, Lord. And I know that as I stand in this pulpit tonight, they have entered into the joy of sins forgiven. And they've heard the words of the Savior: "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Yes, Lord, I praise you for that. And Lord, what I'm concerned about tonight are those numbers who are in the church who have never entered into a stable relationship with God. Played the fool with him, flirted with divine things. Oh God, have mercy. Grant that they may hear your voice speaking to them. Grant that they will no more fight against your love, and bring them to a place of total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. I praise you. I worship you. I lift up your great name for such love and such compassion. Now I ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon each one of us now and forever. Amen. Thank you, friends, for coming. I'm available in the vestry to anyone.